We read the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 20 verses. The Savior confronts the external formalism of the Pharisees and their vain worship that accompanies it. Matthew 15. And came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They wash not their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? God commandeth, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, is a gift, but whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man." Came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. This and other passages of the Word of God that we would base our instruction this morning, as we find it in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. Second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, or bow down to it." The Catechism asks the question, what doth God require in the second commandment? We in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. There are images then not at all to be made. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. May not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, but have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. The second commandment, beloved, is the carrying out in respect of worship carrying out the principles inherent already in the first commandment. But when we turn from the worship of God, as He has taught us in His Word, to invent our own worship, we are not only violating the second commandment, but departing from the truth of God Himself and trampling underfoot the first. And yet it is exactly in the way of the second commandment that oftentimes that which is going on in the heart, in departing from the living God, that which is going on in the heart reveals itself. Our Savior confronts in the passage we read what is in certain respects the idolatry of the Pharisees. They did not, of course, set up an image, but instead they had invented their own law upon the law of God, their own human commandments and doctrines. And it was characteristic of their instruction that aside from dealing with many matters which were simply vain and foolish, like eating with unwashed hands, they also invented things that were a tool to get around the commandment and to violate it. So that taking all their substance and declaring it to be devoted to God, they could say to their parents that anything they gave to them would be a gift, and they were no longer really obligated to honor their parents by caring for their needs, because after all, their substance was really the Lord's. And setting those two at odds with one another, they made void the very commandment of God by their tradition, and in effect set themselves up above the law of God in their own sinful pride. It is in the light of that that Jesus quotes that rather serious and sober prophecy of Isaiah, that this people draw near unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That truth, that it is possible to go through the form without having one's heart engaged, is something that you and I must also bring to bear when we consider the second commandment. It is not simply about the external form of worship or the objective character of worship. That is one aspect here. But worship is to be in spirit and in truth, in harmony with who God is and how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. It is to be worship from the heart. For out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. And our Savior points out to us in verses 18 through 20, that what comes out of the heart of a man defiles him. And it is possible, therefore, to have formally biblical worship while being defiled in that worship because our heart is far from the Lord. It is in that light that we would consider this second commandment and what the Catechism sets before us. Consider the true worship of God. It must be a spiritual exercise that is well-founded. It must be worship in humble obedience, and it must be rooted and spring from the heart out of reverent love. Catechism, in a certain respect, dates itself with this Lord's Day, in that the reformers coming out of the practices of Rome confronted what had been for centuries, really, the practice of the church as it had departed from the Word of God. And you can see that if you look at photographs of the cathedrals and churches in Europe, where they're all covered with images and sculptures and pictures and stained glass windows, Our catechism is very careful, too, not to condemn the arts, such as sculpture, so that it says that creatures, though they may be represented, are not to be used for worship directly or worship by them, and we are not to introduce them into the churches as books for the laity. That is exactly what the Church of Rome did. Rather than preach the word, because the people were illiterate and ignorant, and the viewpoint was that the Spirit resided with the clergy, not the unwashed laity, that it resided with the ministers, and the people only received grace through the Mass. Because of that, the Church entered into the practice of depicting the narratives of Scripture, the Bible history lessons, through the arts. But preaching, which addresses the heart and not simply stimulates the eye and the mind, preaching faded away. And in fact, with the addition of the Mass that the Catechism also deals with, it's quite possible in the Roman Church to have an entire worship service where the Word of God is never once opened and expounded. And you and I are confronted with the fact that that is still the practice of Rome and of the Eastern Orthodox churches of various kinds. Rome uses sculpture. The Eastern Orthodox churches, Greek and Russian and so on, tend to use pictures instead. But it is the same thing. The Word of God commands us nowhere to worship God that way. It is the practice of these churches, and it is the defense that the laity are too dumb or spiritually foolish to have the Word in their hand. That's why at the time of the Reformation, the Bible was chained to the wall in the library. And it was in a language, when it was read, that people could not understand. You and I have been given the first tool for the worship of God. It's right here. Thy word is truth. And Jesus can say to us, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. One of the practical applications of this commandment is that our Reformed fathers labored diligently to put the Word of God into the hands of God's people. Because we must know the Word of God that we may know Him. And it is only in the way of that instruction in the Word that you and I may worship Him aright. For we are not to worship Him in any other way than what He has commanded in His Word. And He has commanded preaching. And He has commanded the diligent searching of the Scriptures. And He has given us His Word as a light upon our pathway to guide our feet in the way of salvation, in the way of spiritual life that is healthy and flourishing, and in the way of the truth to keep us from the deceitfulness of sin and the lie. God gave us His Word. Now, the principle that Jesus sets before us, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, sets before us the truth that merely having the Word and even being familiar with it And the scribes who had to copy it out by hand, because they didn't have printing presses, certainly did that and knew it backwards and forwards. They could count even the letters to make sure that the copy was perfect. And merely having that word in our hand is not yet that true worship of God which is needful for us. Except you and I are busy with that word, spiritually appropriating it, meditating on it, carrying it around in our mind and heart day by day, walking in it, communion with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The word itself does not profit. It is the word and spirit that stand at the heart of Christian worship. It means too, beloved, that when we speak of worship, we are not speaking simply of public worship, but of that spiritual exercise which begins in public worship under the preaching of the word, and which continues through all the spiritual activities of the week, of the family reading and prayer life that goes on in your home, of the labor in the schools with the word, so that the light of that word shines upon every aspect of the education of our children. That is, after all, worship. The hearing of God's word and appropriating it in the heart. And it is accompanied with the one formal element of worship that goes along with that hearing of the word, prayer. Prayer, as it is the central commandment of our calling to enter into communion with God by lifting up our heart and mind and soul unto the Lord and drawing near to Him, to His throne of grace, that we might find our refuge there in times of trouble, that we might bring our praise and thanksgiving before the Lord. The worship which God has commanded in His Word is really very simple. It is formally done here in God's house. And it is that worship in which you engage also privately when you read God's word and walk in the way of prayer. You do that personally when you do that as families and households, when you come together in various occasions for Bible study. It lies behind the whole process of catechism instruction, Bible and other instruction too in the Christian day schools. All of those activities come down to one thing: worshiping God by the hearing of His word and confessing it in the way also of prayer. So that at the heart of the true worship of God is a spiritual exercise that involves the spiritual activity of the mind and the heart sanctified by grace in the Spirit, entering into living communion with God. You know how far you fall short where there are times when your prayer life is going through the motions and your thoughts are engaged elsewhere. How easy it is to struggle even in church to wander in the mind or with Bible reading. You have that temptation, your children do, and we labor in opposition to what is really the activity of the old man of sin, who hinders, who deceives, as is manifested in the depravity of the Pharisees and their follies, and in all the struggle simply to direct our mind and heart to the worship of God. Jesus talks, as we saw in Thanksgiving, about having a single eye. That is one that is focused and sees with clarity. That involves the real root of walking in the way of the Lord, the true worship of God. Now, it's in the light of that that the principle of that worship must also be an obedient one. Church is confronted not only by the errors of Rome, but by the whole history of the Christian church of the Old Testament as well, and its tendency to follow that which is pleasing to the flesh, to depart from that sober, plain spiritual exercise of the hearing of the word and prayer into those things that please men. Images and image worship and books for the laity and idols, after all, spring from the idea that man can be as his own God or an authority and law unto himself in his worship of God, so as to make that worship of God after the pattern of his own imagination, as one that pleases man. And that's the dirty little secret behind it, is under the control of man, not God. Because after all, an idol is a thing that you can pick up and carry about and set down where you want it. And it's there when you want to go visit it, and it doesn't move when you leave to go your own way and walk after your own imagination, doing the things that please you. You can, in effect, take your God and put him in a little corner, and you control him. And the relationship which one has with such a God is that of a bargaining contract, conditional relationship, in which you do good things for your God, like washing your hands before meals, to keep yourself ritually pure and clean, and the God owes you. And that is, after all, how that practice of books for the laity came in. Peoples of Europe were, like the heathen, idolaters who worshipped images. They had their little silver images of Diana. They had their golden calves, like Aaron made in the wilderness and Jeroboam the son of Nebat made at Bethel. And they were not genuinely converted in heart, but those idols were brought into the church so that Mary took the place of the earth mother and the angels took place of the forest spirits and the other gods of the heathen. Those practices are still very real when you engage in certain aspects of mission work. And I'm not thinking so much of Singapore or in places of Asia. All the idols of the heathen are here in North America. When we labored in Houston, assisting the church there before it disbanded, part of that labor was in the Chinese community. There's a huge multi-million dollar temple full of gold-covered idols in Houston. And not far from where our church mission field meets in Pittsburgh is one of the most important Hindu shrines with idols in North America. And you go to the house of these people, and they have their idols on the mantelpiece. And they do their rituals in the morning, offering breakfast, lunch, and dinner to their idols, going through their rituals of washing of hands and other forms of external purification. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with us? But our Reformed fathers were confronted by the fact that the rituals in the service of Mary took the place of the Earth Mother, and prayers to Mary and the saints were offered, and still are, and these superstitions were brought into the Christian church, though God has not commanded them, and they are a substitute for the pure worship of God. We might say, well, that has nothing to do with us, but the Christian community around us, beloved, is walking in the same follies. They've substituted not dumb images, now those images speak. They have substituted many Christian churches today that call themselves Protestants and would reject the image worship of Rome. They've substituted movies, various kinds of entertainments, musics that have but one purpose, to please men, not to worship God with any reverence. And they are buried with these things. They replace preaching. They replace the reverent, holy worship of God. That they are done in arrogance and pride. They're done because we got to help the Lord along in the saving of souls. And you and I can find these things rather attractive. They draw us. Churches I grew up in were Reformed churches. They walk in all of these folly today. They reduce the worship services to one. Catechism preaching is gone so that people do not know sound doctrine. They have choirs and concerts and the drums and guitars and all the rest of it fill the platform. We don't have that around us. And the instrument is not the point. The point is that it's there for entertainment. And what replaces preaching is some superstar or some movie. And for the children, we take vegetables and tell Bible stories called Veggie Tales. And if they aren't in the pulpit and in the library and the sanctuary yet, you'll find the church libraries full of this stuff. This is a temptation to us. It has an appeal to the flesh. The way of worship is very different from that. Jesus warns us when they do these things, because they are human inventions, that such worship is vain. In vain, he says, do they worship. Teaching for doctrines, we may add practices. Where doctrines is a little broader than simply formal theology. The commandments of men, such as external rituals of purification. Those things, beloved, God does not receive that worship. Do not receive the worship of the golden calf. He will not hear prayers offered to Mary. He does not receive, nor does he use, substitutes that supplant the pure preaching of the gospel. Grace works the way God says it does, not the way man in his imagination thinks it should work, and that man has a better idea. God will not have, we must not pretend, says the Catechism, to be wiser than God. That's the root of the problem. And that is sinful pride that says we are wiser than God. Music will bring in our young people. We're going to hold the young people of the congregation by turning it into a rock concert. By having exciting speakers. I know perhaps, beloved, and that's true for my congregation in Lacombe, some of these things are rather distant. Having labored on the mission field, I've seen a whole ton of these things. Put a fishing boat on the platform and you have two people talking while bass fishing about being fishers of men. It's done in a church in Chicago. The minister of that church is one that I went to Christian high school with, and he grew up in the same denomination I did. He knows better. But all this is the way to do evangelism and mission work and the saving of souls. We are wiser than God. Took a walk through town and noticed that one of the churches has a woman pastor. The Word of God says very explicitly, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to have authority over men. They're to remain silent. Understand what that means. God will not work salvation or faith or repentance in that church because the arrogance of man works destruction. His grace is not there. Now, it's in the light of that that you and I approach that whole matter of worship and we say, the form does matter. We must worship God as He has commanded us in His Word. And that means by the lively preaching of His Word. That is what Jesus commanded. Go ye into all the world and preach. And that is a herald who stands in the name of the King to speak the King's word. And he does that not in his own wisdom, not human philosophy, not psychology lectures, which I got as a substitute for preaching when I was in college, but the lively preaching of God's word only. And that's why it is vital that we have elders also who in their taking heed to the flock are continually meditating upon the mysteries of the faith and know the doctrine. And that's why we need congregations who know what they believe, why they believe it, where it's taught in the Word. Because if the only one in the congregation who knows the Word of God is that learned authority standing in the pulpit, that I may preach, and any minister in our churches may preach any nonsense he wants. And the sheep will go astray. Now that means that we take the worship of God, and that means we take that use of God's Word, the Scriptures, and that spiritual activity you're engaged in when you open that Word of God and read with your family and go over your kids' catechism and you gather for Bible study, that we take those spiritual activities very, very seriously. That we worship God by those activities in obedience to His Word. That involves, at the same time, that your heart's engaged. That you approach them with that attitude that Samuel had to have when he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And that testimony of our Savior, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." That means that you and I have a calling to take all the cares of the day and all those activities that intrude themselves, and in a kind of spiritual battle with our old man of sin, calling our mind and heart to order, and that of our family and our children who are anxious to go and do this and that and the other thing. We call it all to order, and we sit down with the Word. And that time of reading and prayer, not just a custom. Otherwise it becomes as vain as the Pharisees. Empty worship. Then it just becomes a Dutch ritual that we read the Bible and pray at meals. Or some such thing. That is, after all, a custom. It is a good custom if we are drawing near to the Lord from the heart, to enter into His Word by faith, to be spiritually fed, to hear, and then fervently to pray and lay our needs before the throne of grace. It takes, beloved, the very blessing of God's grace. That, of course, finds its center in this, that all worship is founded in the cross. Jesus is very really the one who commands every aspect of the life of New Testament worship. Jesus, the risen Lord, says to the disciples, "Preach the gospel to every creature," and commands and institutes the sacrament of baptism, and in the night in which He was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper and says, "This do in remembrance of Me." And it is founded in His death on the cross to deliver us from our sin. That heart in itself is, after all, dead in trespasses and sins. And it is through the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit that that hard heart of sin is broken, that that stony heart is removed, and a heart soft, pliable, receptive to the Word of God, born from above, is given unto us, that we might walk in the way of the true worship of God. That worship of God, therefore, as it sets before us the pathway of obedience, involves at the same time a work of grace that humbles that old man of sin, that says, "I want to tell God what to do and where to set Him, and when He may intrude into my life and when He may not, when I go to temple and when I don't, and when I bring my offerings and when I don't, and I earn my way before the Lord." Then we die to all of those impulses. And the root of them, in a heart that wants to be willful, stubborn, and walk in its own way. It's a rather sober thought, beloved, but you look at all the history of that Old Testament church, and it's one of idolatry, chastening, repentance, idolatry, chastening, repentance, idolatry. That's the whole book of Judges. It's all history of the kings. It's the foolishness of the golden calf, and it walks through the whole history of the Old Testament church. And the very corruptions of Rome testify that human nature has not changed. So that looking at these things, rather than looking down at one who is deceived by that idol or that image of Mary, we ought rather in meekness to understand what it is that God has done to deliver us from that bondage of superstition and idolatry, and what a heritage He has really given unto us, which is being taken away from many others who carry the name Reformed. That you and I, beholding that we have indeed a goodly heritage of God's covenant faithfulness, might with a true sense of what it is that He has shown to us therein, His mercy and His loving kindness, lay aside that old man of sin and earnestly seek to walk humbly with our God. We're weak. The disciples were too. And Jesus explains that eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man, but that which proceeds out of his heart. Jesus' point is clear. Not external ritual purity and cleanness, but that which cleanses the heart and which is therefore the fruit of God's grace alone. It's right before God, and it is out of that heart that all the fountain of sin is to be found and defiles a man. And yet Peter, who is a disciple, asked Jesus to declare the parable. And Jesus has to say to him, "Are ye also yet without understanding?" That's really a rebuke. And yet it's a rebuke that our Savior utters in love because of the infirmity of the understanding of His sheep. And so He explains it in detail that we might not miss the point. Those things that proceed into a man don't defile him. Whether you eat pork, whether you have pet dogs, which are unclean in some cultures, whether you eat meat instead of vegetables. All of these things defile not a man. Out of the heart proceeds thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. These things defile a man. It's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I approach that subject of the true worship of God out of a spiritual need for grace. The grace that God will cleanse us from the heart by the working of His Spirit. That He will give unto us the working of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ our Savior, that through the washing of His blood and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we may begin to worship God in spirit and in truth in obedience to His Word. That really comes down to one thing. That having been brought into that bond of living communion with God, which is the essence of God's covenant, which God has adopted us in Jesus Christ to be His children and heirs, we, in the wonder of that love of God, taste it. It moves us to the fervent love of God. This commandment, beloved, is, from the viewpoint of the new man in Christ, the thing we most earnestly desire. To have communion with God, to hear what our Father has to say unto us, to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, our faithful shepherd, who died for our sins, who's risen from the dead, and who lives at the right hand of God, Himself daily prays for us, and ever makes intercession for us. To hear the voice of that shepherd through His Word. and to have communion with Him, that we may come boldly to the throne of grace by prayer. God gives us that blessing, and it is not from us, but from the work of the Spirit in us. God gives us as the privilege of our salvation to begin to walk in it. The Lord in His wisdom and in His mercy really gives you foretaste of eternal glory. Foretaste of that eternal communion where we shall see Him face to face in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now that preaching must come through an earthen vessel like the ministers of the gospel, who have and should have nothing to say of their own, but only that which the Spirit has revealed, which Christ declares in His Word, that we should hear the things that are of God and hear the voice of Christ our Savior in the preaching. So it makes, beloved, the preaching of the gospel unique. Through the preaching of men, through the voice of man, Jesus Christ works a wonder. The unbeliever does not experience that. He works this wonder that through it we hear Christ. That was true when Jesus preached on earth, so that they heard His voice with the ear, but many hearing did not hear and seeing did not see, though they beheld His miracles. But Jesus testifies of His sheep in John 10, that His sheep hear His voice and they know Him, and the voice of strangers they will not follow. And then He speaks later in the chapter of the Gentiles, the other sheep who are not of this fold of Israel. And He says of them, them also I must bring. It's His work. And He says, they shall hear My voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What makes the preaching of the gospel in public worship the wonder it is we hear Christ by His Word, through the work of His Spirit. And that same blessing, beloved, is ours when we open the Scriptures, when we lead our families in family worship, when we are engaged in spiritual activities. And by it also we build one another up in the faith, so that the church becomes the living body of Christ, partakers of one and the same Spirit. That involves walking in the way of the Lord, in the love of Christ, and with a holy joy and reverence before Him, that these means He is pleased to use, and He does, that we should be fed in His grace. The second commandment's not a burden. It's our joy. It is our spiritual good, and it is the folly of men to depart from it, who think they are wiser than God when they are but fools. Lord, grant that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, not vain. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how rich Thy fatherly care and blessing. And Thou hast given us the freedom to go up to Thy house to worship this morning, that we might seek Thee in the light of Thy Word, grow in the knowledge of those things that are needful for us. Keep us as a congregation, as churches, and as families, in the way of faithfulness to Thy truth, that our worship may spring from the heart with thanksgiving, the joy of Thy salvation, that the heritage of the gospel may be committed to the generations to come. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.